This evening we are continuing our interpretation of the Divine Liturgy. Those of you who have been with us will remember that we have already had 4 talks of this kind, and tonight's talk, God willing, is the 5th. You will also remember that in our discussion of this subject, we had reached what is called the Great Litany at the beginning of the Divine Liturgy. From my notes, I see that we had reached the very end, where the choir, that is the chanters, responds, "To you, O Lord," when the priest says, "Commemorating our most holy, immaculate, most blessed, and glorious Lady," the Theotokos. Meanwhile, inside the altar, the priest says a prayer mystically. Lately, I dare say, it is often said aloud, because few priests follow the ancient order of the Church, saying mystically what is meant to be said mystically, and aloud what is meant to be proclaimed aloud. Today, unfortunately, I do not know how it has happened, but we hear everything. So this prayer too is heard aloud. O Lord our God, whose dominion is invincible, and whose glory is beyond comprehension, whose mercy is immeasurable, and whose love for mankind is ineffable, do you yourself, O Master, in your tender compassion, look down upon us and upon this holy house, and grant to us and to those who pray with us the riches of your mercy and compassion. This is a prayer of the priest, or of the bishop, as we have said. It is not our prayer, it is his, yet he proclaims it aloud, so that we may hear what he is saying. He prays together with all the others who are joining him in prayer. Those who, as we have said before, are not merely standing there in their suits, but are present with their souls and with their nous, their spiritual intellect, attentively following what is being said and what is being asked of God. He asks God to bestow the riches of his mercy and compassion upon him and upon all those praying with him. He asks God not to deal with us according to strict justice or judgment, but to show us mercy and compassion. The prayer is addressed to God the Father. O Lord our God, whose dominion is invincible and whose glory is beyond comprehension, who can comprehend or adequately speak of the glory and almighty power of God? His mercy is immeasurable. We approach him as the God of compassion and mercy, not as a God of strict justice. I repeat, as the God of compassion and mercy. We must believe this and truly take it to heart so that we may be humbled. That is the purpose. Everything he does out of love and mercy, knowing what will build up each soul. He employs every means and patiently endures everything. His love for mankind, then, is ineffable. Ineffable means that it cannot be expressed. It cannot be measured or described in human terms. The word is meant to convey the greatness of God's love for mankind. Do you yourself, O Master, in your tender compassion, not according to your justice, look down upon us, set aside everything we have done and the way we have behaved, and upon this holy house, upon this gathering, and upon the church in which we now stand, and grant to us, to the priests and to all those praying with them, the riches of your mercy and compassion. As we have said, the priest should say all this quietly and mystically. Then only what is appointed should be proclaimed aloud. For to you belong all glory, honor, and worship to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. All glory, honor, worship, and we might add, adoration, must be offered to you because they are your due to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a distinction here. The prayer, honor, and glory offered to the saints are veneration alone. Here, however, we offer glory, honor, worship, adoration, and all that properly belongs to God. Everything has its proper place. After this is said, we turn to the Theotokos through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. This is what we spoke about the other day, the person to whom the Orthodox Church and the Orthodox faith so often turn. We know that her prayer has great power. We do not always make our requests directly, but through the Most Holy Theotokos. Every prayer will certainly include the words, commemorating our Most Holy, Immaculate, and Most Blessed Lady. This shows humility on the one hand and spiritual knowledge on the other. We should know which path is best for reaching our goal, and we know that the prayer of a mother has great power to incline the master to mercy. The other day we also clarified the meaning of the Theotokos's intercessions. The Theotokos intercedes, and Christ saves. So those influenced by Protestantism, or by the Jehovah's Witnesses, should not take offense and claim that we make the Theotokos our Savior or an equal Savior and Mediator. What then, I repeat, the proper order is not disturbed. The Father remains in his place, Christ in his place, and the believer in his place. For as Paul says to Timothy, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Indeed, remain in your place, O Lord. We do not diminish you by placing your mother as mediator between humanity and God. We place your mother between humanity and you. Consequently, the dogma is not harmed, nor is Holy Scripture violated. These people simply have not paid attention to the exact words. This is why we say to her, after God, in you alone we place our hope, and we ask her to intercede with the one to whom she gave birth, not with the father of the one to whom she gave birth, but with the one born of her, O Lady of the world who gave birth to the Master. In the Orthodox Church, the whole dogma is preserved intact. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. Later we shall also encounter the words, Save us, O Son of God. Therefore the interpretation must be clear to us, Christ saves, and the Theotokos intercedes. Now, of course, at the moment when through the intercessions of the Theotokos is chanted, or when the priest says, commemorating our Most Holy Immaculate Lady, we sometimes hear the chanters say, Most Holy Theotokos, save us. This expression is used chiefly in the Paraclesis, the supplicatory canon. It asks her to intervene personally and deliver us from afflictions, from illness, an epidemic, a flood, an earthquake, and so forth. That does not apply here. The service book has no such response when the words, the Most Holy Immaculate Theotokos, are said. But if we do wish to say something, we should say, Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us. We should not say the other phrase so as not to cause the weak to stumble. After all, we ourselves understand that even when we say save us, we still mean through your intercessions, through the boldness you have before God. Present us to Christ so that we may be saved through him. We understand this, but these people take offense even at the words they hear. In this instance, however, it is improper because the service book, that is, the text of the service, contains neither Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us, nor Most Holy Theotokos, save us. It says, To you, O Lord. We must wait for the response, To you, O Lord. The other words are not there. They are additions of our own, and wherever we have put our hand to the service, we have done harm. In any case, here it says, Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us. The Theotokos intercedes, therefore, and Christ saves. This is what the Orthodox Church teaches, as you know, we say this three times in alternation. Whenever you hear something repeated many times, understand that its purpose is to emphasize what is being said. Pay attention to it. I say this to you again. That is the reason for the repetition. Many people are displeased even when they hear Troparia sung twice, or sometimes three times, as the Church has appointed. They think time is being wasted, but that is not the purpose. They could be sung more quickly and take the same amount of time. The purpose of the repetition is to help the listener understand the content. Pay attention to what is being said. As this part concludes, the service turns back again, and through the deacon or directly through the priest, calls the faithful once more to be attentive. Again and again, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. The service constantly insists that no hostility be allowed to enter, and no sin that destroys peace. As we said from the beginning, a person must be at peace both with his neighbor and with God. A fault, an injustice, mistreatment, a hurtful word, blasphemy, deceit, envy, jealousy, and so forth, these are obstacles, they are sins against our neighbor, and therefore peace does not exist. Likewise, the violation of any commandment of God is not peace with God, but war against God. Therefore, when these two kinds of peace are absent, prayer is not accepted. Once again, he reminds us emphatically, again and again, I call you, be attentive again and again. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. We have no other purpose in the church except to seek the mercy of God. The people say, Lord, have mercy. And once again, the deacon says, help us, save us, have mercy on us, and keep us, O God. Take us into your care once again. We surrender ourselves to you. Keep us and save us by your grace, not by our own strength. Whatever good a person may do is always like a filthy rag, as God says through Isaiah. Something foreign will be mixed into it: self-interest, calculation, personal gain, and a thousand other things. Our righteousness, whatever we ourselves do, contains impurities. That is why it is by grace, by the grace given to us, that we do good, without expecting anything in return for the good we do. Then the service repeats, commemorating our most holy, immaculate, most blessed and glorious Lady, the Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary, with all the saints. We spoke about this in our previous talk. Let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life to Christ our God. Once again it calls each person to surrender himself to Christ, to give everything back to him, so that he may take charge and order it as he knows will be for our benefit. Again the choir says, to you, O Lord, to you once more, not to us. Here the priest must again say secretly, O Lord our God, save your people and bless your inheritance, save your people and bless your inheritance. Preserve the fullness of your church, sanctify those who love the beauty of your house, glorify them in return by your divine power, and do not forsake those who hope in you. This is another prayer offered inwardly by the clergyman on behalf of the people. How beautiful is the expression, save your people and bless your inheritance. And the inheritance is again one and the same. Save your people and bless your inheritance. We know the way in which salvation comes. It is your inheritance that you are asked to bless, not your hired workers. Human beings inherit the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not a wage, as some believe, counting up and recording their good works. And if I am to inherit, I must be a member of the family. That is why I must become a brother of Christ and consequently a child of God, since the inheritance belongs to the Father and has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Christ is the Son by nature. I must become a son by grace, so that I may become a brother of Christ. This is the purpose of baptism, that I may be born again and become a brother of Christ. And I must preserve this kinship, so that I may hear the words, come and inherit on that coming day. Come then, and become heirs, so that you may inherit. Who inherits? Do hired workers inherit? No. Friends, relatives, brothers, and children inherit. That is why we must become brothers and sisters of Christ and children of God through Christ. God's inheritance, therefore, consists of those who have been baptized and who preserve the purity of the garment they received in baptism through metanoia or repentance, holy confession, and holy communion. Repentance and holy confession cleanse a person from any stains he may have acquired through carelessness. And Holy Communion nourishes the soul that was born anew through baptism. Here then, God's inheritance means the baptized person who participates in the mysteries, not one who is spiritually dead. Preserve the fullness of your church. A person who does not participate in the life of the church is not truly part of the church. He is baptized, but does not go to church. He is baptized, but does not confess. He is baptized but does not participate in the mystery. Consequently, he is not a member of the church. The church is Christ the head, together with those who participate in his life. He is the vine, and they are the branches. If the branches do not remain on the vine and draw life from it, they can never have life in themselves. Therefore, if they want to have life, they must remain united to the vine. That is why Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. Many of us have been baptized, but we do not partake. We do not draw life from the vine, from the holy chalice. We are not the church, just as a severed limb is not a body. My hand does not constitute a body once it has been cut off. If only the head remains and all the other parts fall away and are severed, they can no longer be called members of one body. In the same way, they cannot be the church, because the church has Christ as her head and the faithful as her members, always gathered around the divine mystery of the Holy Eucharist, the vine of the Holy Chalice. Whoever does not partake of the chalice is not the church. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The prayer is therefore offered, sanctify those who love. Forgive me, preserve the fullness of your church. Preserve it in the way that you know, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify those who love the beauty of your house. We may accept that Christ and God in general does not dwell in temples made by human hands, as the Protestants and others insist. Yet although he does not dwell there in that sense, he is present there and sanctifies the people who gather together. First, however, we must accept that the human person is a temple of the grace of the Holy Spirit. As Paul explains to the Corinthians, the human person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Paul forbids him to become sexually immoral. You cannot make these members of your body the members of a prostitute, since you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will depart if you become sexually immoral, an adulterer, or dishonorable. Do you understand here, then? Two temples are mentioned. First, the human person, who is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is also why, as you may know, for a divine liturgy to be celebrated, there must ordinarily be a consecrated holy table, one that has been formally dedicated. At its base, it must contain relics of saints, because the saint's relic is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there must be a borrowed antimension containing relics, or the place itself must be a site of martyrdom. This is why the first churches were built at the place of martyrdom, wherever someone had been martyred. That is where the divine liturgy was celebrated. Today, unfortunately, we are not being martyred for Christ, and consequently new places of martyrdom are not being created. So we receive relics from those martyrs, place them in the antimension, and celebrate the divine liturgy upon it. If even that is unavailable, the divine liturgy may be celebrated upon the chest of a baptized person, because the human person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In a time of danger or similar necessity, when there is neither a holy table nor an antimension, it may even be celebrated upon his palm. It may be celebrated upon a person's palm, because the human person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Here, then, the prayer asks that those who love the beauty and dignity of God's house should be honored and cared for. If we understand this figuratively, we must speak first of those who care for the beauty and dignity of the house of their own soul, where Christ dwells. For a house in which Christ does not dwell is not his, and consequently is not his house. For it to be his house, he must dwell there. And for him to dwell there, the soul must be made ready. That is the first place where Christ dwells. But he also dwells in the church building. There too we proclaim, Blessed is God, as soon as the priest begins, angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, thrones, dominions, and powers arrive at once, together with the honorable forerunner, the most holy Theotokos, all holy, and Christ, all are present. We invoke them to stand with us. We must feel that we are in a temple of God, where God is present, and our conduct must therefore be most reverent and fitting. Unfortunately, many churches often contain disorderly things, and disorderly actions take place there, things entirely foreign to the divine liturgy, to prayer, and to the worship for which the people have gathered. There is often talking, often laughter, often applause, quarrels in the sanctuary, and many other things. Children run about. Others come whenever they please, move from place to place, light candles, and busy themselves with one thing after another. This is not permitted indeed. Those who understand have a duty to intervene so that everything may be set in order, and these divine offerings may be made reverently and in good order, if we wish to attain communion with God and for divine grace to descend upon us during the divine liturgy. Indeed, the saints of God go so far as to say that anyone who notices such disorder should intervene. A saint may tell someone to call the deacon to intervene, or even to stop his prayer and interrupt it. These things that take place are disorderly, And John Chrysostom says that the person who interrupts his prayer in order to restore good order will receive greater grace and blessing from God than the person who remains indifferent to the matter. Allow me to relate what I mentioned earlier. In his 24th homily on the Acts of the Apostles, John Chrysostom says the following. In other words, prayer is being offered in the church while some young people are cold and indifferent, and some elders behave even more disgracefully than the young. For there are elders, too, who talk, jest, yawn, and do whatever they please, and the saint calls them wretches. He says we have young people who are cold and indifferent, and elders who behave more disgracefully than the young, laughing even more shamefully than the young, talking with one another, and jostling one another. They talk, nudge one another, and laugh. Whether you are young or old, rebuke him. Whoever you may be, speak to that person and correct him. And if he will not listen, call the deacon if necessary. Notify those responsible. Do not ignore them. They are talking and creating a situation that does not accord with this sacred hour or with the purpose for which we have come here. Leave your prayer. Do what is within your power. Go and receive your reward from this act rather than from your prayer. Prefer to interrupt your prayer and receive your reward for restoring good order, rather than expect to receive it from the prayer itself. Elsewhere, he says, as with a perfectly harmonious and carefully constructed lyre. Just as a lyre is tuned, as we were saying, and produces harmony, so the church must also be, the chanter in his place, the priest in his place, the sacristan in his place, the faithful in their places, the virgins in their place, the women in their own section, the men in theirs, and the parish wardens in their place. In this way, he says, there will be harmony within the church. As with a perfectly harmonious and carefully constructed lyre, a single pleasing harmony arises from the proper order of each individual part. Everyone must be in the proper place, so that together they may form a harmonious lyre within the church. So it must also be here, he says. Here in the church, it is fitting that all of you together should form one harmonious accord. The king is present. Christ is here, he says. He inspects the camp and sees the officers, the soldiers, and those of every rank. And although you are standing before his eyes, while he oversees the camp, you laugh, or if you yourself are not laughing, you merely watch those who are. Do you not regard such people as disturbers and corruptors, as utterly corrupting the people of God within the church? Drive them away. Should you not remove such people when they behave in this way? This place is not a theater. What do you think this place is? That you laugh, joke, push one another, point your fingers, fidget, and carry on like this? Then leave your prayer, interrupt it. Go and admonish that person, speak to him, and correct him. In this way you benefit him, and you yourself also gain. Yes, you benefit him, even though you interrupt your prayer. You go and speak to the person who is not behaving properly and reverently. You benefit him, he says, and you yourself also gain. Thus, we shall all be able to attain salvation and the kingdom of heaven. In this sense, he says, we shall attain our salvation. I cannot remain indifferent to the temple of God. And it is true that if disorderly things take place within the church, it is because those of us who claim to understand something say, are we the ones who are going to put everything right now? So each person remains off to one side, supposedly praying, and the whole disorder is allowed to develop. John Chrysostom holds the opposite view in this case. You must interrupt your prayer and intervene. Of course, you're not going to draw a pistol, nevertheless, you must interrupt your prayer and help bring an end to the wrongdoing taking place within the church. Otherwise, you cannot be counted among those who love the beauty and good order of God's house. In truth, I do not love it. I may not say outright that I do not love it, but my conduct shows that I do not. The proof is that I do not defend it and take no interest in it. For this reason, each of us bears some guilt when many things are not done properly in the church and many inappropriate things take place within her. The church now turns the people from the intercessions of the Theotokos toward the Savior himself. Earlier we turned to the Most Holy Theotokos, so that she might present us before Christ. Now, since she has interceded for us, so to speak, we come to him and say, Save us, O Son of God. We Orthodox then look to Christ for salvation, not to the Father alone, as the Jehovah's Witnesses insist, not to Jehovah apart from Christ. No, we look to Christ. Save us, O Son of God. The Father does not save independently of the Son. He saves through the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5:12. Those who think that salvation is found today in the Father apart from the Son are mistaken. No, he has given all authority to the Son. As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. John 1:12. Christ comes into the world so that we might receive adoption as sons according to the Apostle Paul. Galatians 4:5. Is this not so? How then can you look to Jehovah, to the Father, apart from Christ? When Christ was given to the world as Savior, Orthodoxy therefore remains faithful to Holy Scripture, just as the Holy Spirit sets forth the matter in the Gospel, Save us, O Son of God. The Most Holy Theotokos intercedes, and Christ saves. Of course, most of us who are in the church often speak falsely when we say these words. An answer could come from behind the iconostasis, from the icon of our Lord saying, You liar, you do not truly want me to save you. For if you wanted me to save you, you would do what I have told you to do in order to be saved. You were baptized. Yes, you received the foundation necessary for salvation, but you did not preserve the purity of your baptism. Have I not shown you what you must do? Why have you come here to mock me? Do you want to be saved? First go to your spiritual father. First go to holy confession. Just as you bathed last night, shaved this morning, and changed both your underclothes and your outer clothes before coming here to me, so too you must change your spiritual garment before coming to me. And do not lie to me by asking me to save you. You do not want to be saved, nor do you want to listen to me completely, because I rebuke your lawless way of life. I do not know how we would come out of the church alive. We make a mockery of sacred and holy things. Often both we clergy and you lay people. At this point we are lying. We do not truly desire salvation, even though we say, Save us. Very well, shall I save you? Then practice metanoia, repent, go to holy confession. I am not asking you to give an account to me. No, I will not repent. I will go on doing the same things. You will not come into my home again to rebuke me about what I do, what I eat, what I drink, and how I conduct my whole life. Why then do you come here and cry out to me to save you? I have shown you the way of salvation, but you refuse to follow it. You mock me, yet I will bear with you. You strike me, yet I will bear with you. This is the great danger, making a mockery of things that cannot be mocked. They truly cannot. And woe to those who fall into the hands of the living God. If it is Sunday, we say, Who rose from the dead? If it is a weekday, we say, Who are wondrous among your saints? Because a saint is being commemorated. The whole purpose of this is to prepare us to understand how God has saved us. He is our Savior, and we must approach Him as such. Unfortunately, however, we have not grasped this as fully as we should. Even the Holy Eucharist, the mystery of mysteries, as one might call it, has been faded by the crushing weight of habit, as though nothing at all were taking place. That is why you see so many improper things happening within the church. This petition, Save us, O Son of God, appears again later at the little entrance. In any case, it is said three times, then the wording changes, and we say, Glory to the Father and to the Son, and so forth, followed by both now and ever, shortly afterward. The hymn, Only Begotten Son and Word of God, is read. This, too, is an entirely dogmatic passage within the church, briefly reminding us how the salvation of humanity was accomplished. It says, Only begotten Son and Word of God, being immortal, yet condescending for our salvation. Here it teaches that He is immortal, just as the Father is immortal. He had never before been man. He was God, and for our salvation He condescended to become incarnate. He put on flesh and humbled Himself. Here we see fulfilled what Paul says in Philippians 2:5, although he existed in the form of God, although he was God, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped, but descended and became man. He did not refuse this humiliation. He took the form of a servant, became man, and humbled himself, even to death, death on the cross. He did not regard it as a humiliation, but did it for the sake of mankind. This is what the words "who condescended to become incarnate" mean. He condescended to take flesh and to be made a little lower than the angels. The angels never became incarnate. They were never humbled in this way. They did not become mortal. For the sake of mankind, God, the only begotten Son, became mortal. Mortal in the flesh, of course. Of the Virgin. The hymn calls her Theotokos, not Christotokos, and it does not call her simply Virgin, but ever Virgin, that is, Virgin before giving birth, during the birth, and after the birth. Mary, without change becoming man and being crucified, O Christ our God, after the incarnation, the hymn immediately comes to the crucifixion. You were Christ and you were God. Christ is God. This is in accordance with what Paul teaches. O Christ, only begotten Son and Word of God. In brief, this hymn sets forth the whole mystery of the incarnate economy of salvation. Much has been said about it, where it came from, and when it was composed. It was first attributed to the Emperor Justin, or rather to the Emperor Justinian. Others consider it older, dating it to the 5th century and saying that it was composed against the Nestorians. According to others, however, it is attributed to Joseph and Nicodemus. They say that Joseph and Nicodemus composed it when they were tending the body of our Lord at his deposition from the cross. It is therefore attributed to Joseph and Nicodemus, more specifically Patriarch Nikephoros of Constantinople, writing sometime in the 9th century, says, "They composed this hymn over the precious and life-giving body of the Lord, and they stood in awe of the Godhead that remained inseparably within it. As those two holy men carried his body to the tomb," he says, "they sang this troparion, only begotten Son and Word of God, being immortal, and the rest, in any case. What matters for us is that this short hymn contains the whole incarnate economy of salvation, the divinity of Christ, and the truth that he is one person of the Holy Trinity. The most holy Theotokos is truly Theotokos and ever virgin. Christ became incarnate because of his love for us. He condescended to do this for no other purpose. In a brief and concentrated form, the hymn gives mankind the whole doctrine concerning our salvation. After it is sung, the deacon once again calls the people, the faithful, the church, to prayer again and again, in peace let us pray to the Lord. And once again the response is given, help us and save us. Then come the words concerning the immaculate most holy Theotokos and the rest. After this, the priest quietly reads a prayer which prepares in a certain way for what is called the little entrance. The prayer which he traditionally reads quietly, and which in recent times is sometimes read aloud, as I have told you, begins, "You who have granted us these common and harmonious prayers," that is, you have given us the opportunity to pray together and in one accord. Unfortunately, this is not what actually happens, and I would like to give you an occasion to pay attention to it. Sadly, when we go to church, even in our private prayers, we always give thanks and pray for our own personal, bodily, or material interests. We pray for our own concerns, perhaps for a member of our family or another person dear to us, but someone standing beside us in church, someone who also set out from home and came to stand beside us, yet whom we do not know personally, remains a stranger to us. We do not include that person in our prayer, and neither does that person include us. So what do? Each of us prays only for his own concerns. It is like taking a shotgun, standing there alone, and firing at an airplane. You hit the airplane with a single pellet, but have you brought it down? Of course not. The airplane continues on its way. But when each person begins to pray not only for his own concerns, but also for the person beside him and for everyone else, do you know what will happen? It will no longer be scattered shots going up, but a whole volley, If there are 1,000 people, 1,000 shots will go up together. Lord, all these people are yours. They are suffering and sorrowful, burdened with family, personal, spiritual, and material problems. I beg you, save everyone. Save all of us who are gathered together. And last of all, save me too, if you remember me. But where do we find such a thing? You have never found this kind of prayer in the gospel, and you have never stopped to ask, what are you saying, Paul? Yes, I am telling you that love, if you truly have love, does not seek its own. Let me die, so that the others may live. Does Paul not say that he would become accursed for the sake of his own people, so that they might live? Does Moses not say that he would become accursed so that the Hebrews would not be destroyed? Where is this love? Is there love within us? How then can the prayers of our church be common prayers? They are not common. Our prayers are isolated, and that is why they have no effect. They are easily broken. The devil breaks them along the way. Take one twig and you can break it. Take another and you can break it. Take yet another and you can break it. But take 10 together and you cannot break them. Bind 100 together and you cannot move them. Bind 500 together and you cannot even make them budge. That is how it is. But this unity does not exist because it has not been taught. We are uncatechized in matters of our faith. We do not even know how to pray. If only when you kneel to pray at night, you could refrain from praying for anything of your own. Agreed? Pray for others. Pray for the church. Pray for the married couple in the village. Pray for the young man whom everyone is talking about. Pray for the foolish woman who left her home and took another woman's husband, the father of her children. Pray about these things. You ask God to reveal who should remain and who should become teachers, yet nothing is truly yours. I will give you a piece of bread, says God. Food is given to mice and dogs, and it is also given to you and me. But where is our concern directed? Toward our own little interests. You wear yourself out praying for your grandchild who is taking an examination tomorrow. What are you saying? If your grandchild does not succeed and becomes a shoeshine boy in Omonia Square, you think it will be a disaster. Yet the child might become a midwife who assists in abortions or a lawyer who causes some other harm. Yet the church says this here, because we do not even know the service what it says or what those words mean. The prayer says, you who have granted us these common and harmonious prayers, who have promised to grant the petitions of two or three who agree in your name, this is from Scripture, is it not? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst, and whatever two or three of you ask together, I will give you. But each of us insists on his own way, like the Pope, the Pope's word alone. No one else matters. The Church does not say, only you, or only the Pope, no one else. We do not possess such conciliarity, either in our prayers or in the decisions we make together. 600 Fathers, 318 Fathers, 230 Fathers, all acting together, every opinion must be heard, not only one. There is no solitary authority, but what of the others do they not exist? Are there no saints? Christ said, where two or three are gathered. The devil devours the one who stands alone. He had two people in paradise. Satan did not approach while they were together. He separated them, took one first, made that one his ally, and through that one brought down the other as well. That is why the prayer says, pay attention now, not alone, but all together, embracing one another. And when God sees that a person is not speaking about his own needs, but about another person's needs. That is love. It is not emotion, self-interest, calculation, or carnal love. It is spiritual love. And spiritual love means sacrifice. It gives to one person and then gives to another. But prayers like these have not risen to heaven from us. What is said here then is scriptural. You who have granted us these common and harmonious prayers, who have promised to grant the petitions of two or three who agree in your name. Whatever you ask in my name, you have told us that you will give it to us. Do you yourself now, you, Christ, who spoke these words, fulfill the petitions of your servants as is beneficial for them, as is beneficial, not according to their opinion, but according to what is truly for their good. Before I came here, a doctor who was a patient called me from the hospital and said, "This examination will be done tomorrow." Do you understand what that means? If the result is positive, it means death, I asked him. What do you want the result to be? Do you not understand? He said. What else? Negative, of course. But is it truly beneficial for it to be negative? I asked. God knows you know nothing at all. Since God knows, leave the result in His hands. Whatever it may be, say, "You, Lord, know better, and at this very hour you are ordering all things for my true good. For it may be better for you that the result should be positive, so that you may depart swiftly and upright like a young cypress and be delivered. For if you now learn that everything is all right, your brakes may be released and you may rush downhill." When something like this happens, a person is restrained and proceeds carefully. He cannot destroy anyone or lead anyone astray, nor is he himself led astray. He said to me, "Yes, then leave it in God's hands. We will pray that whatever is best and most beneficial may come to pass." For very often, what is most beneficial is the opposite of what we ourselves desire. A mother wants her child to recover. When the child recovers, perhaps that child will go and break up another married couple. God may say, "It is better for the child to remain in bed." But the family wants the sick bed removed from the house as quickly as possible. Why? Because they have celebrations coming and otherwise cannot open their home. They want people to come dance and turn their dancing over to the devil. It would be better for the bed to remain. Recovery may not be for the person's good. What does Paul say? "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial." We may be free to make use of all things, but not all things are beneficial. Lord, perhaps it is for my good never to succeed according to the standards of this world, but to be humiliated instead. Christ, let me be brought low. If that is for the good of my soul and will save me, then let it be so. If I must always be ill, always penniless, always enduring one trial after another, then so be it. Only let my soul be saved. For this world has an end, but the world to come has no end. Hear then, the prayer does not ask for each person's own will to be done, for our own will is, more often than not, earthly, carnal, and material. Our will can lead us to hell. Often it is opposed to the will of Christ. It asks, then, that the petitions of God's servants be fulfilled according to what is truly for their good. What can first bring fulfillment to their souls? Grant us, in this present age, the knowledge of your truth. It does not ask for comfortable living in this present age, for money, pleasure, or sensual delight. No, it asks that, in this present age, we may know your truth. For if I do not come to know you and your truth in this world, then I am lost. It would have been better if I had never been born. What good is it for someone to become the world's greatest so-called benefactor? Can any of that save him and send him to paradise? If he has not known the truth, even if he has mastered every field of knowledge, can that save him? A person cannot save himself, because there is no such thing as self-salvation. Therefore, the greatest achievement, and consequently the greatest and most beautiful prayer, must be this, that we may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If that does not happen, then give yourself and your children golden spoons and prepare a hell for yourselves for all eternity. This is what must happen, and this is where everything must begin. This is why the human person comes into the world. This is his purpose in the world, to learn about his God, to know the true God and him whom he has sent. For if he does not also come to know Christ, but rejects him, he will suffer the same fate as the Jehovah's Witnesses who reject the bridge. That is what will happen to him. He must know the true God and him whom he has sent. He must also know the one whom God sent. He must know his Son whom he sent, who became man and became the bridge upon which we may cross, so that we may once again become children of paradise, and these words may be fulfilled in us as well. Making me once again a citizen of paradise. The rest of this prayer has deeply searching content. We beseech you, Grant us in this present age the knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, graciously bestow upon us eternal life. May he bestow it upon us as a gift, not because we have paid for it or are entitled to it. No, may he grant it to us freely. If he wills, of course he will grant it. At this point, then, the priest proclaims aloud, "For you are a good God who loves mankind. It is not because of our righteousness, but because of your goodness and your love for mankind. And to you we send up glory, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages." And the people say, "Amen. Yes, let it be so." Then the preparation for the little entrance begins. That is an entire subject in itself, so we shall stop here for tonight. In any case, I pray that our Lord Jesus Christ and the three holy hierarchs, one of whom is the divine John Chrysostom, who blesses this institution and this home, may have mercy on us and help us understand what has been handed down to us, so that each of us may gradually begin to orient his life around it. This is what a person must do if he desires grace for himself and for others as he journeys from this world to the next. Amen.